So over the last few weeks, we have been examining several of Jesus's general parables about the kingdom of heaven. That is what the kingdom is generally like. And we found that God's kingdom is predominantly upside down from man's kingdom. God does stuff differently, completely differently most of the time than we do things. God's kingdom works by indirect, hidden power rather than direct, head-on, get-my-way-right-now human worldly power. Like a planted seed, it grows out of its own mysterious source. No weeds can stop it. Its power isn't earthly, so no earthly power can possibly harm it. Like a dragnet, it gathers the flotsam and jetsam of the sea as well as the marketable seafood, and it keeps all kinds of strange and seemingly useless things governed only by the preferences of the one who sorts. God's kingdom isn't bound by national borders, and there's no national, political, or earthly religious entity that can harm it or that can stop it, and that ought to be a comfort to American believers who are so apt to confuse direct, head-on American politics and social policy with the indirect, mysterious workings of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is powerful. We just don't fully understand the upside-down, indirect power that God uses to accomplish what he wants to do. Like the workers in the parable of the weeds, we assume that direct go-cut-down-the-weeds action is needed. We puzzle at a farmer who's willing to let harmful plants grow up together with the useful wheat. And it's really hard for us to rest in a plan that seems so indirect and utterly powerless when there are good direct solutions, like just cutting down the weeds right now. Just cut them off right at the ground level and the root will wither away. Doesn't that sound like a much better idea? Suffer the weeds to grow? Forgive evil? That is a totally upside down, mysterious, otherworldly attitude. The next category of parables that Jesus tells can be called parables of grace. We've seen parables now, a few of them, of the kingdom generally, the kingdom parables. Now we're starting in on the parables of grace. As their name suggests, they emphasize a specific characteristic of this upside-down kingdom. They're not merely about the forbearance of the weeds. They are about an actual search for worthless weeds that are treated as valuable treasure. It's like the way an old lobster pot or blown out flip-flops make it into the keep pile when the great catch of the dragnet of the kingdom is sorted out at the end of the age. The kingdom parables occur in the Gospels prior to the feeding of the 5,000, before Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9. The parables of grace begin after the great miracle and continue up to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. At that point, Jesus begins heading towards and enters Jerusalem for his final week before the crucifixion, and that begins the concentration of what are called parables of judgment. And we will hopefully get to at least one parable of judgment at some point before we start into our next series on Genesis. When Jesus enters Jerusalem for that final week, he issues those judgment parables upon Israel for its merit plus grace religion that the grace parables have basically been teaching against. So, this very first grace parable that Matthew records, the parable of the lost sheep, well, we've been here before. And whenever I start a new section of parables, I go back to the first parable Jesus tells of that type. So, about 5 years ago, we looked at this parable once. But it's important because this sets the stage for all the grace parables to come. We'll look at the same first judgment parable when we do a judgment parable. That's important because it sets the stage for all the judgment parables to come. At least in the gospel writer's mind. That's how the gospel writers fix it. They say, this is the one I'm going to pick out that's going to define the rest of the parables that I list. So we've been to this passage, and we're coming back again because as that first grace parable, it sets up everything that flows afterwards. And like anything you find in Scripture, the most important way to understand it is to look at the context. Context, context, context. Or if you're a realtor, location, location, location. Matthew puts the lost sheep parable right here in this spot for a particular reason. So we need to look at what immediately comes before this lost sheep parable in Matthew 18 verses 1 through 9 if we're going to understand what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus and the disciples are at this point in Capernaum on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they're now on their way back to Galilee from Caesarea Philippi, where about 10 days before, Jesus promised the kingdom keys to Peter as one who confessed Jesus as Messiah. And it was also the place where Peter and James and John ascend the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they see him in his Shekinah glory, and they hear the voice of the Father. And so those incidents start an argument among the disciples about who's greater. Can you imagine that? Peter has just confessed Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's the rock I'm going to build my church on. And he's sitting on a massive rock underneath a massive mountain that is the Mount of Transfiguration and happens to be in the seat of the Roman government of the region, Caesarea Philippi. And then he goes up on this mountain and the Shekinah glory of God surrounds him and prophets appear to him and God the Father speaks and James, John, and Peter see this. And when all of that is done, what happens? There's bickering among these people about who's more important and who's stupid and useless. The disciples argue over which one of them is more important in and to the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 18, verse 1. Mark 9, verse 33. Luke 9, verse 46. And it tells us that Jesus had just finished predicting for a second time that he was headed to Jerusalem to die. Jesus has just said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And what's going on? These 12 guys are arguing over which one of them is more important. Now, Jesus has just spoken of the greatest mysterious display of God's indirect power in the universe. And here are the disciples arguing over which one has the most direct head-on worldly power and what they expect to be a new direct head-on, powerful political kingdom of Israel right then and there. One writer says that, of course, given the generally low level of human performances on high subjects, produced more heat than light and degenerated into mere one-upmanship. In other words, well, you may be Peter the Rock, but I'm the treasurer, and he who controls the money controls everything, said Judas. Oh, yeah? Said James and John. Well, Jesus didn't take you up on the mountain to see what we saw. So the disciples are jockeying to be the president of the first century Israel chapter of the Moral Majority. They are preoccupied with worldly, fleshly power, and Jesus is preoccupied with teaching that Messiah's work will be accomplished not by winning, but by losing. Now, the context is more stark in Mark 9 and Luke 9 because it reads like this, beginning in verse 49 of Luke. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. You see what's going on? The disciples have been arguing about who is more important among them, who has the most right-handed power among them, who are the idiots that need to be told what to do, and what are the problems we need to fix in the here and now. The disciples are bent out of shape over this guy's lack of credentials. Well, he's not traveling with Jesus. We don't know this guy. He hasn't asked our permission to be casting out demons. I mean, this man is clearly inferior. He's not good enough to travel with us. He's a loser. And the disciples still haven't grasped the fact that Jesus is telling them that he's headed to Jerusalem to be the biggest loser in all of history. So Jesus tells them this, if anyone scandalizes one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and be sunk to the bottom of the sea. That's Matthew 18, verse 6. So the scandalizing means causing to sin, causing to turn away, causing offense, making someone offended to the point where they leave. And it arises from those who despise the little one's station or position in life, their littleness, their lastness, their lostness, their leastness. See, the very things that we belittle, weakness and poverty and unimportance and lack of respectability, those things are Jesus's chosen medium. He's like a sculptor who rejects working with marble and decides to sculpt out of pig poop, which, if you know anything about ancient Middle Eastern culture or Middle Eastern culture today, is pretty much the most disgusting thing in the world, which is why I mention it. It's probably disgusting to you. It is more religiously and ceremonial disgusting to people who live in that area today than it would be to you. But that is the chosen medium of the great Argus, pig dung over marble. Jesus pronounces prophetic judgment on those who scandalize the weak. He says, woe to the world because of these scandals, these turnings away. Jesus' insistence upon mysterious and indirect unsuccessfulness will always be shocking to right-minded people who scandalize the weak, the unimportant, the indirect, and the upside down in favor of worldly right side upness. Always, always, always. Then to kick up his point a few notches, Jesus tells them that it's better to cut off a scandalizing hand or foot, better to gouge out a scandalizing eye than to live and to go ahead and live groping and limping and stumbling through life as one of the world's losers, than to end up in the right-handed success of life cut off from the kingdom of God with all the other doomed winners. God's kingdom is going to grow, but it's going to grow on its own terms, and it's going to be successful in its own way. God values pig poop, but our sin nature values marble. So growth and success in God's kingdom is upside down from growth and success in man's kingdom. And the church doesn't always understand that. More often than not, Christians have sought worldly victory instead of worldly losing. So as one author says, the sad fact is the church, both now and at far too many times in history, has found it easier to act as if it were selling the sugar of moral and spiritual achievement rather than the salt of Jesus' passion and death. At the end of the day, Jesus will present his people to his Father in the power of his resurrection, not in the power of our totally inadequate achievements, not in the power of our brilliant ideas of how to fix things, in the power of his mysterious resurrection. Jesus saves losers. Let me put it even more clearly. Jesus saves only losers. He raises the dead and only the dead. He rejoices over the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. And that's the church's true message. It's not which candidate is due an endorsement. It's not behavior modification. It's not positive thinking. It's not self-improvement. It's not self-empowerment through positive affirmations. It's not health or wealth. And it's not belonging to the largest and wealthiest social club in town. This is the meaning of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. Jesus has warned his disciples to not despise one of his little ones, that man driving out demons in Jesus' name. Now, in that context, he tells this parable. And the context is similar in Luke, where Jesus tells the lost sheep parable because the scribes and the Pharisees are appalled that Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, the losers. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and he reused his parables in different situations, but his point was always the same. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus says it's the little ones whom the angels serve. Chapter 18, verse 10. Not the great and the important of the worldly, not the direct head-on power found in the city of man. Jesus came to save the lost, not the found. And if you read Luke and Matthew side by side, you see that the disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees all had the same problem. Right-handed, worldly, direct head-on power thinking. Larger and richer is better. Financial and political clout are better. Direct head-on, go cut down those weeds action is better. Not being considered a loser is not only better, it is vital for any hope of true success. And you think about that. In the business world, in whatever job or vocation you do, you don't want to be thought of as a loser. You won't get business, will you? That is utterly upside down from the way Jesus works in these parables. Sorry, I get that that's offensive. Maybe it ticks off some of you. It ticked off people 5 years ago when we went through this, and I don't care because it isn't my job to make you happy. It's my job to tell you what Jesus is saying. I love you, and I want you to be happy, by the way. I just happen to think that the best way you're going to find joy and happiness is by understanding what Jesus is saying and praying for the power to follow it. So Jesus tells this upside-down, left-handed story. A shepherd leaves 99 sheep, and he goes to search for one lost sheep. Now that, friends, that is not a successful sheep ranching operation by any stretch. There are 99 sheep left to wander off on their own. What kind of shepherd would make that potentially disastrous, upside down, just downright stupid business decision? I mean, wasn't it that great philosopher, Mr. Spock, who said, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few? At the very least, this suggests a shepherd in the lost sheep finding business who can find 99 lost sheep just as easily as he can find one. His work isn't to make a profit. His work is to find the lost. The good shepherd is all about lostness, not foundness. About littleness over bigness. About small over large. About losing over winning. This is not American Dream Jesus. This is Loser Jesus. The worst marketer in the history of Madison Avenue. And even when Jesus mentions in Matthew 18, 14, the 99 that never went astray, or in Luke 15, he calls them the 99 righteous persons, we understand that as a literary device rather than a biblical truth. Why? Because Paul says in Romans 3, 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is not one who does good, not even one. The 99 righteous sheep are no more real than the healthy who need no physician, Jesus mentioned in Matthew 9:12. In the upside down kingdom of God, no one is good or worthy but God himself. And that is a fact that most of us, most of the time, are absolutely determined to forget. John's gospel has a great focus on the idea of Jesus as the good shepherd. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention that as well. The imagery in this parable here in Matthew derives from the Old Testament, where the Good Shepherd is a frequent theme. Think of Psalm 23. There are numerous places in the Old Testament where God is compared to the shepherd. And one that Jesus uses, takes language from specifically right here in this parable. It comes out of Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. It says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." In Matthew 9, 36, we read, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Sheep without a shepherd are lost. They're helpless. They're as good as dead. Jesus' first point is that he, as the good shepherd, one and the same with God, the shepherd of Israel, promised in the Old Testament, Jesus is all about lostness. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's an Advent idea, by the way. I'm not copping out on Advent here. The whole point of what Jesus has come to do, the whole point of the incarnation, is not pretty little 8-pound, 4-ounce baby Jesus in a manger. Here in this section, right here in this first grace parable, we are learning what Jesus came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. So in John 10, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Who's the biggest loser? It's Jesus. Well, the final point in this parable is one, strangely, of joy, which is kind of why we prayed a pastoral prayer about joy this morning. If you'll think about it, we kind of strive for a symmetry in the service. And even if you don't think about it, we know the Word does its work anyway. But the final point is joy. Verse 13, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray." Now in Luke's account, Luke 15 verses 5 through 7, Luke gives an even greater emphasis on God's salvific joy. He writes it this way, "And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." There's our literary fiction again. There aren't 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Luke follows the parable of the lost sheep with the parable of the lost coin in Luke 15, 8 through 10, in which a woman stops everything else to search for one lost coin among 10. And when she finds the coin, just like the shepherd, she invites her friends over to join her in rejoicing that the lost coin is found. Jesus closes the coin parable by saying, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." To repent means to change one's mind, to recognize one's sin, to agree with God that sin is horrible. It's to give up any rationalizations like, "Well, you know, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. I might do bad things sometimes, but I'm not a bad person. Or I really don't care how it gets done. By God,
I'm going to get it done because I have the smarts, the power, and the intelligence, and I have the control. Oh, brothers and sisters, you don't have control. You don't. Jesus does. And you'll be way happier in those moments of gospel sanity when you grab that and you trust Him. Well, here's the point. Sheep and coins can't change their minds. Sheep and coins can't repent, because to repent is to change your mind. Their recovery is entirely in the power of the one searching, not in the lost. Neither the lost coin nor the lost sheep does one blessed thing except hang around right there in its lostness. And it's precisely our sins, not our goodnesses, but our sins that most commend us to the grace of God. So Jesus isn't preaching that sinners first have to turn away from sinning before God will forgive them. He's not teaching that the lost must find themselves before God is willing to go find them. Lost sheep are essentially dead sheep. They are of no value to the shepherd, but they're of great value to the predators. Coyotes got to eat too. Lost coins are unspendable. So again, they have no value. I can't spend what I don't have. This grace parable is just that. It is a story of God's one-way love for the dead, the useless, the completely unlovable, and the completely unable. Now, can you imagine how insulting grace parables were to the teachers of Israel, who taught that sinners have to clean themselves up? With a little help from God, mind you, with a little bit of grace from God, they have to clean themselves up before God will find any value in them. Do you see the upside downness of grace? Can you see why Paul Zoll, whose expression I steal, defines it as one-way love in his book, Grace in Practice, which I highly recommend, by the way. Zoll, Z-A-H-L, Grace in Practice. Look it up on Amazon, get it, read it. It's really good. Do you see what one-way love is? It isn't the goodness of the thing. It's the goodness of the finder. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Lostness, deadness, even repentance have no redemptive value. God alone searches for the lost. He searches personally, one at a time, and He breathes life into that which is dead. The grace parables are one-way love stories. Now, I like to watch, because someday I think I will write one just for the fun of it, those cheesy holiday stupid love stories on Hallmark, because they all have the same formula, which if you ever wanted to write something, just watch some of those, because you can get the formula down in like one movie and they're all the same. And I would think, well, I could get a screenwriting credit because I got this whole deal knocked out. That's kind of two-way romance. It's the, well, the guy almost gets the girl and the girl almost gets the guy, but there's some misunderstanding that finally ends in the once and final kiss as the snow falls. That's a two-way romance. Might be push and pull for a little bit, but it's two-way love. This is not grace. Grace is one-way love. Grace is what finds the disgusting, the useless, and the pig poop, and says, I choose to love that. That's why Zoll's coined such an offensive phrase, one-way love. They contain, these grace parables, not one hint of merit, not one picture of rewarding the rewardable or commending the commendable or correcting the correctable or improving the improvable. And that makes repentance in these grace parables nothing more than a God-given recognition that we are dead in sin. Not something we recognize and correct in ourselves. It's the recognition that our whole life is finally and forever out of our hands. It never was in your hands, by the way, in case you forgot that the first time I told you. But it's a recognition that our life is finally and forever out of our hands, and that if we ever live again, our life will be entirely the gift of some gracious other. And God's grace isn't a grudging assent that's sparingly offered out of some sense of mere duty, like,
oh, well, nobody else is going to bother to do this, so I guess I'll have to do something about it. Oh, bother. No. God rejoices to save. He celebrates finding us. He values the valueless. He holds a party over every valueless person he seeks and saves. It's not one-way niceness. It is one-way love. The only way you and I can begin to measure that kind of joyful love is to understand one giant upside-down thing. The shepherd of God of Israel, the Messiah himself, became the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is described in Revelation, as you may remember, as the Lamb of God that was slain from the creation of the world. Now, that means God created the world as a stage upon which the drama of salvation would be acted out. He didn't create the world for Keith. Keith is pretty sure most of the time that he did, just like Keith is pretty sure most of the time that he's in control. He didn't create the world for Keith. He created the world as a stage to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by acting out redemption. And the world wasn't made for you, and it wasn't made for me. It was made to display the good shepherd who becomes the lamb. And when Jesus came, he described his mission this way. This is Advent, brothers and sisters. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Luke 19:10. My favorite Advent verse. Indeed, when the drama is over and the curtain has come down on the final act, the angelic audience and all those who've been saved will praise the author and the chief actor. No one gathered into the kingdom of God is going to be thanking themselves for their own cleverness, their own business acumen, their own charm, their own moral improvement, their superior sense of strategy, or their great dedication to all things churchy. Just as God sings over us when he finds us, we will join our brothers and sisters of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and we will join the angels and sing with eternal joy. Worthy is this Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Amen.